couple of months, people would ask me, when you get done with 1 Timothy, Terry, where are you going to go? What's going to be your next sequential exposition? And I would say, I don't know yet. I'm not sure. I have 2 Timothy all outlined and ready to go, but I wanted to go in a different direction so that I didn't do 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy back to back. And so it took a while, but God finally impressed upon me what I thought would be a marvelous series, a challenging series, and one that scares me to death yet is exciting. And so I've decided to preach through the book of, wait for it, Leviticus. Leviticus. I have never preached through one of the books in the Pentateuch. I've preached in those books, of course, but I've never done an exposition through one of those books. And I have to tell you, I'm about as excited as I've ever been to preach a book. Now, what has happened is because I usually have my study, my preliminary study done about a year in advance, at least. Well, I only started studying Leviticus here 3 weeks ago, and so it's going to take a few more weeks for that series to be ready. So I'm going to be preaching in some different areas for a few weeks that will take us to the time that we actually begin in Leviticus. And so today we have turned to 1 Thessalonians. Here at Berean, we desire to be an exemplary church, a church whose existence reflects what God intends for a church to be. I have said just recently that most of you, I've said it many times, but just recently I've said that most of you would not attend this church today if we were the same church we were in 1992 when I first came to Berean. Our profile, our practice, our philosophy of ministry, and in many ways, our theology is different. Not in the fundamentals of Christianity, but in many of the tertiary doctrines, like in eschatology and understanding of separation, and in things like legalism, we have morphed considerably. Now, much of that morphing, not all, but a lot, is due to the changes that God has made in me over the past 25 years. Now listen, God has brought people to this church that has helped change this church tremendously. But the fact of the matter is, if the pulpit doesn't change, the church doesn't change. That's the last estimate there. And so God has worked using many of you to change me. Had I not been transformed in these things, Berean, all things being equal, probably would not have changed. It's interesting, this week I was contacted by an old friend and classmate from my college days. Had not heard from him in probably 30 years. He was a good friend back then. We shared classes together. We worked a couple of part-time jobs together. We had social interaction outside of those contexts. But over the years, after graduation, our paths diverged, especially after I came here to Berean. And our positions on many things began to diverge as well. He's a retired missionary, and I was delighted to hear from him. After sharing with him a bit of what God had done recently in my life, I suggested I would love to keep in touch. I wrote then about me and Berean, and here's what I wrote. Berean is a different church now than it was when I first came, and frankly, I'm a different guy too, but you probably knew that. I'm a Calvinistic Reformed Baptist with a Christ-centered hermeneutic, scarcely dispensational, historic pre-mill guy. I preach from the ESV, and we use contemporary worship choruses mixed with traditional hymns, all done in a contemporary style. Think John MacArthur, John Piper, Mark Dever, and Al Mohler at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and that's pretty much us. Now, I know that is far more than you ask for. But if you can stand me being all those things, I'd love to communicate with you from time to time and keep in touch. Now, he graciously answered that he did not want to focus on those things, but at the end he added, just so you know, I still believe all that I did when I graduated from MBBC. Now look, I do not want to sound superior, and this is just such a graphic illustration for what I'm talking about this morning. I believe it was God ordained. I don't want to sound superior, and I don't feel the need to say this to him, but if I had not changed a single position or belief or practice in 40 years from when I was a young kid fresh out of college, I would not believe that that was a good thing. So why change? Why have we morphed over the years? Simply, it is because we are ever striving to be an exemplary church. We are trying to grow and mature and be ever conforming to an increased sense of biblicity and orthodoxy in regard to the Scriptures. And as we desire that, God changes us, in our humble opinion, to a church that is increasingly transformed into being a more exemplary church. But what is an exemplary church? First, let me say this. We do not believe we are the be-all and end-all of churches. Of what it means to be a church. We are a flawed church populated by sinful people, including your elders, who are struggling to overcome sin and blind spots and prejudice and ignorance and legalism and deficiency as a body of believers. I have often told people, look, we are a hospital where people are trying to get better, not a museum where finished masterpieces are put on display. You will find no finished masterpieces here. This is a hospital. You'll find patients. You'll find people trying to get better in the gospel. But our goal is to be an exemplary church. Too many churches are more concerned today with being relevant to their culture than they are to being conformed to Scripture. As a result, there are many ideas out there about what an exemplary church might be. Some would say the exemplary church is one that is busy working in the area of social justice, attacking inequity in civil rights, economics, social causes. Others would say the exemplary church is one that is fighting for the poor and the disenfranchised. They are busy meeting humanitarian needs and battling poverty. Then some would say the exemplary church is one that has a program for everyone, meeting the latest felt need that people think they have. Or that the exemplary church is one that is politically active and busy about getting candidates elected that will reflect their moral understandings. Very common today is the idea that the exemplary church is the one that is big and old and current and technologically advanced and entertainment oriented and thus very interesting to seekers that are in the community. They are the church that markets themselves well and has a well-defined, albeit man-made, approach to ministry. But I think we would agree, at least here at Berean, we would agree that the Bible must define what an exemplary church is, and only as we conform more and more to that definition can we claim to be an exemplary church. You know, there were some churches in the New Testament that were less than exemplary. The church at Corinth was a hotbed of trouble and division, schism, false teaching, false apostles. The church at Rome had those whom Paul said preached a Christ of rivalry and contention, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Paul had those who were his detractors in the church at Rome, even while he was in prison. In Christ's address to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there is only one of those seven, Smyrna, that does not receive a rebuke from Christ. I think we tend to romanticize the first century church as this heaven on earth kind of thing. And when we do, we tend to think that our troubled little church today could hardly be used of God. Well, let me tell you something. The first century church was not heaven on earth. They were rife with division and false teaching and contention and rivalry. Most of the New Testament was written to correct New Testament local churches. But one church kind of stands out as an example. That is the church at Thessalonica. When Paul writes to them, he does so in glowing terms of commendation and approval. He notes in verse 7 about how they had become an example to all others in Macedonia and Achaia. The power example, very, very huge, very big. But example has both a negative and a positive aspect. What it cannot be is neutral. You are an example one way or another. Well, there were many churches in the New Testament that were negative examples, quite frankly. But Thessalonica was one that was a positive example. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is writing to what we could call an exemplary church. The Thessalonians were a maturing and thriving young congregation. They were not without problems. They were not without affliction. But they were maturing. You know, this is a problem. In evangelical Christianity, not just in America, but I think in many places across the globe, this is a problem with Christianity. We have churches that are growing numerically and financially, exponentially, but are not maturing in the faith. They're not growing in the faith. They're growing in numbers. They're growing in building size. They're growing in finances. They're growing in reputation and esteem, but they're not growing in the faith. But that was not Thessalonica. Paul is writing back to them about a year after his being there to establish the church. He had only been there for 3 weeks in planting that church, and then he had to move on. But he rehearses with them just how it happened that a maturing church was born in Thessalonica in just 3 weeks' time. First, Paul taught them concerning their standing in Christ or their position in Christ, that they stood in relationship to God, squarely in relationship to God in Christ. We find that in verse 1. And then three practical manifestations of this positioning in Christ, this standing with God in Christ. In verse 3, he talks about their work of faith. He talks about their labor of love and their steadfast hope that came out of them being in Christ, having this standing in Christ. Secondly, Paul taught them why the gospel was so effective in them. Why did they have this work of faith and this labor of love and this steadfast hope? It was because, Paul says, they were the elect of God. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God. By the way, that word loved is an elective word. You study about God's steadfast love, you talk about God's love. God loved Jacob. And he hated Esau. It's not that God had this ugly antipathy toward Esau. It means that God loved Jacob and that he chose him to be the promised one. Okay? And it's not that he couldn't stand Esau. All right? It's just that he didn't choose him. And so we're told here in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. God elected you. God chose you. The evidence of their election was found in certain realities, how the power of the gospel had manifested itself in them, how the Holy Spirit had been manifested in the way that they lived, and the deep conviction they had about the gospel. I hope you have a deep conviction about the gospel. If you don't, you're not listening closely here at Berean. But that's what they had. But the evidence of their election was also seen in the imitation of the apostolic team. Second part of verse 5 and verse 6. Paul writes, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. They imitated the apostolic team. Paul's teaching of be ye followers of us as we are of the Lord Jesus Christ really took hold in them. You know, God calls Christian leaders to be examples. Can we urge those under our care to imitate us? Would we have the temerity? Would we have the audacity to say to those that we are discipling, you need to take my example. You need to imitate me as I am imitating Christ. If you can't say that, then you're not a good example. You're not the kind of example that you need to be. And so Christian leaders are those who beg for, if you will, call for an imitation of life. God determines that we not only need the example of Christ, which is ultimate, of course, and our ultimate goal, but we need human examples as well in our everyday lives. So Paul gives the foundation of why they could become the exemplary church. This is all preface now. You became the exemplary church, he says, because you have this standing in Christ, number one. You have this position in Christ. And number two, you have this standing because you are the elect of God, verse 4. Now, these things being true, Paul is going to highlight them now as the exemplary church in verse 7 so that you became, because of all this, you became an example. Paul did not say you became examples, plural. He said example, singular, speaking to the church as a whole. This was an amazing young church, so young and yet such an example. In verse 6, tells us they became imitators of the missionaries. Verse 7 tells us that the young imitators were now being imitated by others throughout Macedonia and Achaia. The word for example here is the word tupos, from which we get our word type. Originally, it meant a mark left by a blow of any kind. In John 20:25, we read Thomas saying, except I shall see in his hands the print, the tupos of the nails in his hand. It went on then to speak of the stamping of a coin, the image on a coin. From that, it took on the meaning of any image or form or pattern, whether stamped or not. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 to the Romans, he says, but thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that tupos of doctrine, that form of doctrine, that mold of doctrine, that pattern of doctrine. In other words, these Thessalonians became a pattern, form, a model, a mold of what a church should be. This is that to which we should aspire as a church here at Berean. Now, Paul will give three exemplary characteristics this Thessalonian church possessed. For us to be an exemplary church, we would need at least these three characteristics. Now, we may be able to scour other parts of the Bible and come up with other characteristics that would be part and parcel of an exemplary church. But in this passage, talking about this exemplary church, there are at least three of these characteristics. And the first is this. They were an example of evangelism in verse 8. In verse 7, they were patterns to other believers. In verses 8 through 10, we see the indications of their example and the first way in which they correctly patterned the Christian life was through their evangelism. Now, there are four identifying marks of their evangelism that Paul lays out here. And the first is this, the authority of it. Verse 8, he says, the word of the Lord. What you are sharing, what you are sounding forth is the word of the Lord. D. Edmund Hebert says the phrase of the Lord is not what is called in Greek the objective genitive, which would mean a word which tells about the Lord. But rather, it is a subjective genitive, which means a word which comes from the Lord, that originates in the Lord. That's important. Theirs was a message with divine authority. It came from the Lord. It was not just another philosophy of man. It was not just another set of good ideas. It was not just another of the latest methodologies. It was a word with divine power, with divine authority. And the Thessalonians did not back down from that divine authority, and neither can we. We must be convinced and must proclaim that conviction that this is not a word from man, but this is a word from God. You see, if men think the gospel just another philosophy resulting from the reflections of admittedly very smart and religious men, if they think it's just another philosophy, it has no more authority than anybody else's message. We, as gospel proponents, we as gospel witnesses must be willing to incur the hisses and catcalls of those who would call us things like unyielding and dogmatic and uncompromising. We must be voices of absolutism in a day of relativism. Relativism that says, oh, that's what it means to you. But that's not what it means to me. No, I'm sorry. That's what it means for everyone. And God's truth is incumbent upon everyone. Divorce is not just wrong for Christians. It's wrong for everyone. Dishonesty, moral impurity, anger at all, not just wrong for Christians. It's wrong for everyone. And in evangelism, the gospel is not just the only way of salvation for some. It is the only salvation for any. There is only one way to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, in whom alone are the words of eternal life. Alone in him are the words of eternal life. And in this day of relativism, where every man's philosophy is supposed to be given equal status with all others, and every man's religion is to be legitimized, it takes the moral conviction and courage to stand and say, no, thus saith the Lord. This is God's word. Whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, this is God's word. The gospel is thus saith the Lord. Much of Christianity has been infested with this kind of thinking, even to the point where Christians believe the Bible can say one thing to you and another thing to me. No, the Bible has one meaning, many applications, but one truth. The Bible is not relative, it is absolute. And so one says, yeah, well, but this verse says to me, I don't mean to offend you, but who cares what it says to you? I want to know what it says. I want to know what God is trying to communicate to us, not what your latest thought on it is. I want to know what the author intended that we understand in writing that portion of Scripture. It doesn't matter what it says to you, or me for that matter. Thus, the first identifying mark of the Thessalonians' evangelism was the essence of it. The essence of it was a word coming from God. The second identifying mark about their evangelism was the expression of it. They were identified by the expression of it. He goes on to say in verse 8, it sounded forth. This is the word echeo, from which we get our English word echo. Now let me make this statement, see if we can support it. The spread of the gospel from Thessalonica was the result primarily of vital Christian testimony rather than aggressive missionary programs. Paul's picture here is not of a well-oiled missionary campaign that they were carrying out. There's no evidence that the church was even sending out foreign missionaries at this point. The word echeo speaks of a blast or sounding board, amplifying sound. By their testimony for Christ, the gospel was being sounded forth. And please note, a trumpet does not produce sound. You can take a trumpet, you can lay it on a table and not touch it and just have it lay there. It'll never make a noise, never make a sound. Sounding board, if you don't impress sound waves against it, nothing will come back, okay? So the fact here is that they were not the source of the message. They were amplifiers of the message. Folks, the gospel is not sourced in us. This is not our message. We don't craft it. It's not personally crafted, customized to each situation and to each one. It is an authoritative proclamation that is sounded out. We just echo it out. We don't originate the message. God does that. We're just a sounding board. We're just a trumpet. But that's what they were. And the problem is we've put away the sounding board and we've put away the trumpet. We're keeping the gospel to ourselves more than we're sharing it with others. Well, how did they do that? How did they do this sounding forth? The verb that's translated has been sounded forth is, amazingly enough, passive. It's passive. This indicates that they were echoing the message not so much as active missionaries going into foreign regions, but that others were carrying their message for them. Their sounding forth was, in a sense, passive. How was this happening? Well, Thessalonica was a busy seaport as well as a major highway, the Via Ignatia. Travelers coming to Thessalonica by land or sea soon heard or came in contact with this vital, vibrant group of new Christians who were radiant in their suffering. They were being persecuted, and yet they were radiant in their suffering. They were different than the other cults and religions. What these travelers learned of them was so striking in nature that it became a ready topic of conversation. They were remarkable because they renounced Zeus and they renounced Hera and Apollo, along with all other accepted deities. And they did so without becoming what was thought to be the only alternative to that, Jews. They did so without becoming Jewish proselytes. And they showed patience in persecution, unfailing kindness, and uncommon love and compassion and sacrifice. And while certainly it is to be assumed that some believers traveled to other regions. Their passive witness through, of all things, unbelievers, was that which echoed the truth of Christ to every region. Have unbelievers ever done your witnessing for you? You know, I've got a brother who's not a believer. But he has, down through the years, echoed out the gospel because he knows the gospel. He can tell you the gospel. And he's been told the gospel so many times. And when he talks about me to someone, and they might ask him what happened to Terry, and you know, why did he become a pastor and all of that, he can share with them why. And in a sense, he is doing my witnessing for me in that respect. We cannot begin to evangelize our world until we can convince it that Christ has made a difference in us. Then we will begin to echo out our message. Here was the expression of their evangelism. Well, a third identifying mark about their evangelism was the extent of it. For he goes on to talk about everywhere, in every place. Theirs was not a contained faith. It was spread abroad. This statement is parallel to the one just made about sounding out. But the subject now is not the word of the Lord, but their faith. You see, the word of the Lord means little without personal faith in that word. And so these who were going out and talking about the Thessalonians were talking about how they had this authoritative gospel. And you know what? They really believed it. They believed every word of it. Are people convinced that you really believe the gospel? I mean, really believe that you really believe Christ rose from the dead? You really believe that God delivered the Egyptians, from Egypt, the Israelites from Egypt, and all those plagues and all the Red Sea and all that? Come on. You really believe that? Yeah. The Thessalonians believed it. And people knew they believed it. Note the fourth identifying mark of their evangelism, the effect of it. This is amazing. This is Paul talking now at the end of verse 8. Here's the effect of their evangelism, their witness. We need not to speak anything. We need not to speak anything. The idea here is that Paul, in his work, was finding people to whom the Thessalonians' witness had come. Before he could tell them about Christ, he was finding that the seed had already been sown by the Thessalonians. This is the effect of this type of witness. It does not always result in immediate converts, but it plows the field and plants the corn. The effect is not so much in numbers as it is in preparing for future harvests. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. We cannot do without a verbal witness. Do not think this message is one of being a silent testimony, as being all one needs to do evangelism. No, we must preach the gospel. We must communicate the gospel. We must, with our mouths and with the word of God, perhaps written word of God, we need to share the gospel. But often an anemic Christian testimony renders a verbal witness impotent. Sometimes our negative actions are speaking so loudly that they can't hear the message. Okay, so here's a second characteristic of the Thessalonians. They were an example of genuine conversion in verse 9. These people themselves that were going out, Paul now states that these people to whom they had no need to say anything. Paul says, I don't even have to say anything to them. These people, because of the effective evangelism of the Thessalonians, these people themselves became the evidence of how effective Paul's ministry had been among the Thessalonians. Because these people told Paul, as he encountered them, how they, the Thessalonians, had turned to God from idols. Even these people, most of them doubtless unbelievers at this point, understood that something radical had happened in the Thessalonians. They rejected all other deities through their conversion. Would anybody say of us that something radical has happened in our lives? Would anybody say that the gospel has so radically captured us that our conversion to Christ is so powerful and so radical and so unusual that it speaks to the reality of the gospel? That we have left behind all our idols. We have left behind all those things that used to speak into our lives and that used to be so important to us, whether it's a philosophy or a position or possessions or people or whatever it is that we idolize. We've left all that behind and we've turned in the gospel to God to do what? To serve Him. We're saved to serve. Listen, let me give you conversion. It's interesting. Vine says, the Greek scholar, says that nowhere is God and Christ or the Holy Spirit said to turn or convert anyone. Conversion is always the voluntary act of the individual. But conversion includes repentance, which is granted by God, and saving faith, which also is granted by God. Now, don't have time, but let me just share these verses with you. You can jot them down and look them up later. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. These verses talk about the gift of repentance and how God gives repentance. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Acts chapter 14, verse 27, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, these all talk about how God gives the gift of faith. Repentance and faith includes conversion, sanctification, glorification. That is, all of salvation is a work of God. But without conversion, without turning to God from idols, no such faith and repentance has yet been granted. They turn to serve. Well, here, finally, the Thessalonians were an example of expectation in verse 10. It says this, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, who Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Their conversion had caused something other than a radically changed life. It caused a patient expectation of the return of the Son of God. It's hard to divide a victorious Christian life from an expectant looking for Christ. Do you ever expectantly wait for something? You wives, you women who've had babies, you know what we're talking about. The expectant waiting. We have in our home, our house is situated in such a way that from our back family room and our kitchen and our dining room that's at the back of the house, we can look straight down the road and all the way to 8 Mile, okay? So usually when we have guests coming over, we know the hour's approaching. And so we'll be kind of, you know, in the room and we'll be looking down to see if they've come yet because we've got a maniac dog that we have to put away. And so we'll be anticipating their coming. We'll be watching. You know, we won't stand there and stare like this. You know, I'm going to go over and put my glass off, maybe clean my glass off so I'm going to do this. And then I'll come back over and see. This is especially true when our kids are coming home, you know, from wherever. They usually call us, you know, on the journey about, hey, we're 20 minutes out. We start, you know, looking and anticipating. Look, Does that have any part in our Christian life? Does that kind of expectation, looking for Christ, thinking about his return, does that play a part in our lives at all? Look, I know we can't stand 24/7 and go, you know, looking in the closet, is he here? Is he coming? And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about living with an expectation. Metaphorically looking down the road to 8 Mile, because he's coming. Sooner or later, he's coming. This was the expectation of the Thessalonians. This was the expectation of Paul. This has been the expectation of generations of Christianity since then. Well, I desire that Berean would become an exemplary church. That can only happen as we are composed of exemplary people that are examples of evangelism, examples of genuine, radical conversion, examples of expectation. And I know that this side of heaven, Berean, will never be a perfect church, but you know what? We can be an exemplary church. But it cannot be if we're not evangelistic. If we don't have the evangelism ethos seeping out of us. I'm not talking about developing 6 nifty programs regulated and scheduled, and this is how we do evangelism. I'm talking about how evangelism ought to pour out of us. Evangelism ought to be as natural as breathing. Do we look at that person that we meet for the first time? Do we look at them as a prospect for the gospel? I do. I don't meet a person, but that I think, I wonder how I might witness to this person. Now, do I always witness to them? No. But that's how I think. And that's what has to happen in our lives as a group of people. Evangelism just needs to seep out of us. It needs to flow from us. We must manifest genuine conversion, radical conversion, not simply religious conversion or some kind of cultural conversion, but a conversion of life that springs from the authority and power of the gospel. Then we must be an expectant church. No church will be exemplary if these things are not true. But they cannot be true if they are not true of individuals. A church is made up of its individual parts acting in concert. Have you ever thought about how you may be hindering the church from becoming an exemplary church? Ask yourself that question. I've asked myself this question this week. How am I hindering Berean from being an exemplary church like the Thessalonian church was? Well, that's our goal. As poorly as we may pursue it, as far away from it as we may be, that's our goal. And I know this. If you never set a goal, you're sure not to hit it. You will never hit something you never set. And so if we don't set our eyes on being the exemplary church, we never will be. God help us to be that church. Would you stand for this benediction? Father God, help us to remember as we depart today that you have put us in this world for a reason. May the word of the Lord sound forth from us this week. May we show the results of genuine conversion in our lives. And may we look expectantly for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. We are.